The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe, and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
This morning we'll finish the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, so you can be turning there in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You may have heard this old adage before. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll mess it up. Sure, a church is comprised of saved, scripturally immersed believers who are trying to serve God, but we're still sinners, right? And so there has never been a perfect church. Even Jesus, the only perfect pastor in history, didn't have perfect church members. One denied him. One doubted him. They argued over who would serve in the most important positions. Seems like half the time they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They weren't even ready and prepared for the resurrection. They're locked in a room, scared to death. So there's never been a perfect church, but that doesn't mean that there's never been a good church. That doesn't mean that no church can please God. The church in Thessalonica was not perfect. They were a group of saved sinners, like every true church in history, but something was said about that assembly that was never said about any other assembly in Scripture, and it's that they became an example of what a church should be. They became a pattern, a model. And so this morning, when we finish chapter 1 here, we're not going to discover what it takes to be a perfect church. But we will see something very simple about what it takes to be a model church. And as we see what that is, we at North Bryant better be encouraged to do the same in our lives and in our church. So we're going to actually read the entire first chapter. And then we're going to focus on verse 7 through 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're going to focus starting in verse 7, but there's such a close connection between verse 6 and 7. We've got to remember the context here. When the Thessalonians welcomed the word of God into their hearts and into their lives, they suffered for it. Trusting in Jesus did not make their lives easy. Their families would have turned on them. Their friends would have hated them. The society and the city they lived in viewed them as a threat to their way of life. Remember, Thessalonica was this free city in the Roman Empire, so they had all sorts of perks that other cities didn't have. And if Rome caught wind that there's a group of people in their city that's claiming there's another king, not the emperor, we may have problems. And all of this affliction and persecution began while Paul was still even in the city. And yet, even though trusting in Jesus brought affliction into their lives, it did not rob them of their joy. And we see that in verse 6. We talked about that last week. The Holy Spirit produced joy in their lives in spite of their suffering, and I think it would be okay to say even because of it. Because it's a blessed thing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus said that. And that made them like Paul. Even more, it made them like Jesus himself, right? To suffer for doing what's right and face it with joy instead of sorrow is Christ-like. And so in verse 6, Paul mentioned that, and he mentioned that they became imitators of Paul and the Lord. We talked about that last week. But if you look into verse 7 now, there was a definite result that spawned from these people imitating Jesus. Something else happened, and it's so simple. In verse 7, they became examples. Or collectively, they became an example. There's a little debate in verse 7 as to whether or not the example is for individual believers or corporately as a church. Sometimes I laugh at those types of things since a church is made up of individual believers. But your translation may have examples, or it may have example there in verse 7. Most modern scholarship views the singular example to be the original. But either way, the point is that by imitating Jesus, the Thessalonian church became an example. Doesn't that just make so much sense? It's so simple. To be the best church we can be, we just need more members living like Jesus. I love the simplicity of that thought. I didn't say it was easy, but I said it was simple. We need God's grace. We need God's help. We need God's Spirit to help grow us and mature us and make us more like our Savior. But the simplicity is refreshing. Because so often, churches are striving and searching and looking for something new, something popular, something explosive. What can we do that's eye-catching, that'll grab people's attention? What can we do to be relevant today? You know, what's the vision of our church the next 20 or 30 years? What can we do to really make a difference? I can tell you exactly what you need to do to make a difference. You need to live like Jesus Christ. If you and I will start living more like Jesus Christ, there is no greater difference than we can make. He's our ultimate example. If we begin to truly imitate Him, we become an example for others, just pointing back to our ultimate example to start with. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. The word for example here is a great word. It's a powerful word. One we actually talked about briefly Wednesday night in Brother Doug's first lesson on the tabernacle. The words used in Hebrews chapter 8, when the author describes how Moses was to build their tabernacle according to the pattern that he was shown on Mount Sinai. It's that same word for pattern there, and that's similar to how it's used in this context. They were a pattern. They were a model. They were an example to be followed. And several times in the New Testament, we see this word used to encourage us to follow the example of an individual in our Christian lives, our personal life. This is the only time the word was assigned to a group of believers like this. It's the only time the word was used of a church. That's awesome to me. The Thessalonian church became a blueprint, a standard or a pattern of what a church should be. I think that's just about the highest praise you could offer a church. For Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, this isn't just Paul's opinion, right? The Holy Spirit's leading Paul to say this. You all became an example. Why? Because they imitated Jesus. And that amazing progression should happen in all of our lives. As they imitated Paul, and ultimately the Lord, they became examples for other people to look to as well. And if we find someone in our lives more mature than us and we look up to them and we ultimately follow Jesus, then hopefully we become an example to someone else. And that's a good thing individually and then collectively as well. Our church can be a church that others look to for an example, for a pattern, for some encouragement. God only knows how much impact a church can have when its members are truly imitating Jesus. That's the big secret of how to be a model church. Be a church whose members are imitating Jesus, a church filled with believers who are not simply labeled as Christians, but who are living as Christians. And that happened in Thessalonica, and so their impact was incredible. Notice the rest of verse 7. You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia was that northern region of Greece where Thessalonica was. Achaia was the central and southern region of Greece where cities like Athens and Corinth were. Corinth is probably where Paul was located as he's writing this letter to them. And so Paul is writing them, telling them that your example spread across the whole region of Greece. Why was it such a widespread example so quickly? Well, most likely it was because of the strategic place, the strategic location of Thessalonica. It was located on the best natural port in the Aegean Sea. It was located along the main road, the Via Ignatia. And so since it was a trading center with a lot of, you know, hustle and bustle, a lot of people moving in and out and traveling to and from, the phrase word travels fast would be very applicable here. And I think that would have been one major reason why their example was so widespread. And that's pretty amazing to me, because if you remember when we started this whole series and we started in Acts chapter 16 on this missionary journey, Paul didn't even want to go to Macedonia. Or I should say, not that he didn't want to, but he wasn't planning on it. Going to Thessalonica was not in the apostles' plans, but God led him there. And now you have a church there that has an example spreading like wildfires. You think God knew what he was doing? Look at verse 8 and we'll see how their example spread. Paul said, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." The word "sounded out" here is a great word. It's the only time in the New Testament that it's used, but outside the New Testament, it was used of a trumpet blast or rolling thunder. And it has the idea of a sound that just reverberates and echoes. Our English word "echo" comes from the root word here. I laughed as I was studying this because I would love to demonstrate this echoing forth idea, you know, by raising my voice and pounding the pulpit like a good old-fashioned Baptist preacher. And I thought, but we've got all these new acoustic sound panels up now. So I don't know about that timing. I don't even know if Brother Todd Self could get an echo in here now. We may not want sound bouncing off the walls, but these walls better not muffle the gospel. The word of the Lord better echo forth from North Bryant far beyond this building. How could a church ever be considered a pattern for others if she's not spreading the gospel? A model church must spread the gospel. But I want you to think with me for a minute. This is a very young church. Surely they have not yet sent out their own missionaries, right? I don't think they're holding revival services and inviting others to conferences. I doubt they're coming up with new organized outreach programs. I'm not saying any of that stuff's bad. But do you know how the word was spreading so much through them? That strategic location played a role in this, but if you notice the end of verse 8, and then in verse 9 and 10, I won't read those verses just yet, but Paul says, "Your faith to Godward spread abroad." We don't even need to say anything about it. The word of the Lord spread, not so much by what the Thessalonians were saying, but by what others were saying about them. That's pretty awesome. Now, ultimately, the Thessalonians were the source of the spreading, but it was because their lives were changed so much and they were so Christ-like that other people couldn't stop talking about them. That's why the word of the Lord spread so much. Goes back to the importance of imitating Christ. If you notice the end of verse 8, one thing people were talking about was their faith towards God. In a vastly polytheistic pagan world, here is a group of people who have put their faith in the one true God. And the idea of faith towards God is rich here. It's a word towards, it implies a relationship. It gives a picture of being face to face with someone. You think about just some of the ancient pagan religions of the day and some of the things that they did and the way they viewed their gods. These people in Thessalonica now no longer viewed God at a distance, at an arm's length, like he was just some being out there that we're going to try to please somehow and we don't really know what he wants. Or their faith in Jesus Christ brought them into a relationship with God. And that faith changed their lives. And now that news was ringing out throughout the Mediterranean. People couldn't stop talking about it. One author said it this way: the spread of the gospel from Thessalonica was the result of vital Christian living rather than aggressive missionary propaganda. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be sending out missionaries and actively witnessing and doing those sorts of things. But it's quite convicting to ask ourselves if our lives give other people a reason to spread the gospel. That's convicting. Am I imitating Christ in such a way that other people can't stop talking, not just so much about my faith, but what Jesus did? That happened here. Have you ever had some great, great news that you couldn't wait to share with people? And you wanted to be the one to tell them? You almost hoped that they hadn't heard yet so you could see their reaction and just, you know, be the first one to tell them. And then you start off and they say, "I already knew that." That was what was happening to Paul. He said at the end of verse 8, so that we need not to speak anything. If Paul ever said, "Have you heard about what happened in Thessalonica?" they'd say, "Yep." Word travels fast, Paul. We heard about that weeks ago or months ago. And I don't think Paul was upset that he wasn't the one to break the news. I think he was overjoyed that news of their faith and news of the gospel is spreading that quickly. It was a testimony about how much their lives had changed. And if you look in verse 9 and 10, we'll read these verses again. They just give a little more detail about those changed lives and the specifics of what was said about them. In verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." One headline that was involved in this news spreading was how the Thessalonians received the missionaries. Seems that there were these repeated or continual reports about how they just opened their arms and embraced Paul and Silas and these missionaries. Now, we know from Acts 17 that the jealous Jews, those who didn't believe, and the entire city and those riffraffs from the marketplace, they were unfriendly to the missionaries. But Jason and those others who believed, oh, they welcomed them. They received them. We know they imitated them. And ultimately, we know they believed what Paul preached about Jesus. And so that's the next headline in verse 8, is how they turned to God from idols. Isn't that an awesome report? Can you imagine Paul going to a new city, or he's going to tell a group of Christians about what happened in Thessalonica, and they say, "We've already heard about how they welcomed you." as if Paul didn't know how the Thessalonians welcomed him. And then we already know how they turned to God from idols. This is one of our biggest clues that a lot of the believers in this church had pagan backgrounds, and they weren't those people who were already monotheistic people who attended the synagogue. Yes, some of those Jews and some of those devout Greeks that were attending the synagogue did believe, but a whole lot of idol-worshipping pagans did as well. And for those pagans, trusting in the one true God, trusting in Jesus Christ, was a complete 180 in their lives. Turning to God also meant turning their back on every other so-called religion in Thessalonica, every other cult, every other idol. It meant turning their back on the city, on the whole fabric of society. They didn't just simply add Jesus as another God. He wasn't added to the list. They got rid of the list. And they made Jesus the only Lord of their lives. And they were ready to serve him. And that's what Paul said next. They turned to God to serve the living and true God. Serve is probably not a strong enough word here. The word's literally to be a slave. Voluntarily becoming a slave would have been pretty shocking in the ancient region of Greece. One author makes the point that the Greek man finds his personal dignity in the fact that he is free. They prized freedom. And now we've got this city that's a free city. They know the perks of freedom. And now you've got this upstart group that have turned their backs on everything in the city, and they are claiming to be voluntary slaves of the only true and living God. You're only truly free when you're a slave to God. You're only truly free when you're serving Him. That's why they turned to God. They turned to serve Him alone, because they understood He's the only living and true God anyway. All of those other idols in the city, including the worship of the emperor himself, they had no power to save them. They had no power to help them, to deliver them, any of that. They knew that Jesus is the only one worth serving anyway. So we're going to serve him. And that was true in ancient Macedonia, and that is true today in Bryan, Arkansas. There's only one true and living God. That's the God of the Bible who sent his son to die for you. Any other so-called God, any other so-called Savior, any other so-called path to heaven is nothing more than an evil ploy of the devil. You need Jesus. So when they turn to God, they turn to serve Jesus, they turn to serve Him, and notice the end of end of verse 10 there, and to wait for Him to come back, to wait for His Son from heaven. The word wait here is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's built off the word for remaining or abiding or living or dwelling in a place. It's a really interesting word. There's also an idea of expectancy here. And so that might relate back to that patience of hope Paul was thankful for back in verse 3. But the idea here seems to be that these people are God's bond slaves on earth, and they're settled down here. They're dwelling here and serving Him while they're looking up, awaiting for His return. They're awaiting the return of their resurrected Lord, and that's what Paul mentions next, right? Whom He raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is ultimately what gives any Christian hope. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that if Christ is not resurrected, you can all fold up your Bibles and go home. He said, if Christ isn't resurrected, your faith is vain, you're still guilty in your sins. We're lying about God because we say that God raised Him from the dead, which He didn't if He's not. He said, we're the most pitiable people on the planet if Christ isn't resurrected. Thank God that's not the case. Jesus was gloriously resurrected, and so just as His sufferings and death did not close the curtains on His story, suffering and even death of His followers, that's not the end of their story either. Even when we suffer, even when we die physically, we have a glorious eternity awaiting us. This world doesn't get the final say in your life if you know Jesus Christ. God does. And that's a big part of how these believers were suffering and yet still had joy, because they knew Jesus was returning. They knew they had eternal glory waiting on them. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, when He comes again, you'll receive blessing and honor and glory and life, not judgment, not wrath. And that's how this verse ends. Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the only one who can deliver you from the coming wrath on this world. That's it. I do think it's important for us to understand what wrath Paul's talking about here. This is not the wrath of man. This is not the wrath that this world has towards God's people. Christians throughout history have suffered that. They have been persecuted. They have been killed. Even at that time when Paul's writing to these people, they were suffering the wrath of man. But they would never face the wrath of God like an unbeliever. They will never face what the Bible calls the second death. Never face the lake of fire. One author wrote in this context, the wrath is God's eternal judgment against sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver you from God's wrath against sin. God is so, so patient with you, with this world, but one day it will be time, and His wrath will be poured out upon all unrighteousness. Say, why hadn't that happened yet, Brother Matt? Well, we learned from 2 Peter chapter 3 just a few months ago, I think. There's two reasons why the Lord hasn't returned yet. Two reasons why this hasn't happened. One is because God's perspective on time is vastly different from our own. And two, His patience is vastly superior to ours. Jesus hasn't returned yet because God is allowing more time for sinners to repent and trust Him. God wants to forgive you and save you. That only happens through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you'll trust Him today, He will save you and He'll deliver you from the wrath that God will pour out upon sin. If you've already trusted in Jesus, have you truly committed to imitating Him and serving Him? What kind of amazing impact could North Bryant have in our community, and who knows where else, if we were all truly imitating Jesus? We're never going to be a perfect church. You got a pastor who's a sinner, a bunch of people in the pews who are sinners. But thankfully, sinners can serve God. We won't ever be a perfect church, but I pray we can be the best church that we can be. Do you want that? I guess I should ask that. Do you want North Bryant to be a church, the best church that she can be for God's glory? It starts with you and me. A model church consists of members who imitate Jesus Christ in their own lives, so much so that news of their faith spreads. I think it would be incredible if people just couldn't stop talking about North Bryant because her members are so loving and peaceful and joyful and patient and generous and truthful and just like Jesus. Let's leave today with that personal goal to imitate Christ more in our own lives. And as that happens, corporately as a church, maybe God can use our example for others. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're encouraged by this example from almost 2,000 years ago, Lord, and this group of people many miles away from us who became an example simply because they imitated your Son. We pray that you'll give us the boldness and the courage and the faith to do that in our own lives, and pray that you'll bless those efforts for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, if there's someone here who's lost, we pray for their salvation. And I pray that you'll be with us as a church. Help us to serve you and wait on your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.